Now, Trinity House Church, as we talk today about spiritual gifts and the human tendency to covet the gifts of others and to diminish and depreciate our own gifts, I'm going to tell you a little story. Many of you guys know I was in the service industry in some capacity for many years, especially when I was doing my graduate work. I was a waiter for about 9 years of my life, and I remember the second restaurant I worked at. They were doing a sort of critique of all the different servers, and the servers had to, every one of us, at one point throughout the week, wait on or serve our managers. So four managers would come in and sit down at a table, and you'd have to wait on them. And I did that, naturally. It came to be my turn, and at the end of it, I got this terrible news about my gifting. What they told me was this. They said, "Brant, you are a quality server, not a quantity server." Now you're thinking like, oh, this is a good thing. Why wouldn't anyone want to hear that? The answer is simple. You don't make money by being a quality server. You make more money by being a quantity server. It's very simple. If you could have two or three tables that give you a 15% tip or one table that gives you a 20% tip, it is a no-brainer. Fact is, I didn't want to be a quality server. I wanted to be a quantity server. As it turns out, as I went on throughout my career as a waiter, the same assessment was given to me when I ended up working at the big steakhouse in Seattle. I always had to work on the manager and his wife whenever they came in. It was always my job. And they would even give me less tables on that occasion because the whole restaurant didn't want to put on a bad performance for the guy who owns the place. So there I was, stuck. I suspect that many of us look at our gifts in a similar light. We look at our own gifts as an impediment, the gifts of others as something to be envied or something to be desired. Well, have we got a passage today? We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 20. And all of our frustrations with our own gifting, our envy of the gifting of others, will have to be unearthed today. And before we read this passage, therefore, I am going to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts to hearing and responding well to these sensitive themes rather than responding with still more frustration. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we're all servants, we're all servers, and you've given us distinct gifts. You've given others distinct gifts. These gifts envelop everything from our natural abilities to our objective circumstances, to our subjective desires and willingness to exercise them. Lord, many of us even feel trapped. I pray, Lord God, that today, as we consider the good news of the gospel, as we consider Jesus Christ our head, and we reconsider ourselves as members of his body, Lord, we would be given to glad service of our neighbor, glad worship and service of you, and contentment for our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 14 to 20. When we're finished, I will say this is God's word. And then if you could respond and say, thanks be to God, we'll sing a short verse together. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body or the whole we're hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, there are many members, but one body. This is God's word. Now, Trinitas Church, we've expounded the point in prior weeks that the premise of this entire chapter is that God's church is supposed to be like her God, the Trinity. The Trinity is a God who is one being, one very substance in three distinct persons with distinct roles. The same is true of the church. The same is true of how we are to be organized, embracing who we are and what we've been gifted to be. Friends, we can imagine how problematic it would be if God the Father has ever said, I don't want to direct anymore. I've been doing this for eternity. Or if God the Son ever said, I don't want to be the mediator anymore, the second person of the Godhead. I'd like to take up another task. Or if the Spirit said, I will no longer suffer to be sent. It's not becoming of me. We all know that salvation itself would be compromised and turned on its head. The same is true of the body. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that we might be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. It is Jesus' desire that there be a unity between us that is powerful and meaningful and reflective of God the Trinity. The basic problem that's being faced here in this passage and really throughout 1 Corinthians is that unity is being compromised. This can be done in two ways that were pointed to this week, the first of which is by depreciating your gifts, diminishing in your own heart and mind what you've been gifted to do and to be. Self-pity. Self-pity destroys the unity of the church. The second way that we can run into the same problem is by envying our neighbor's gifts and abilities. This too diminishes utterly any sort of unity that might exist between us. So I'm going to make five observations about how we can go wrong. And then we are going to rest in a reflection, deep reflection of the gospel to help put our hearts right. First observation I have is this. A low estimation of your gifting or position in the church is often self-produced. Let me say that again. The tendency to diminish or to downplay the value of the gifts that we've been given or the gift that we are to this church or any church is often a thing for which you and me are the most responsible and no one else. This concept, this point, is reflected in the verses before us themselves. Verse 12, if the foot says, rather verse 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, stop right there. The passage doesn't say, if you are told that since you are a hand, you are not a part of the body. It doesn't say that, as if someone around you is getting you down. Trinitas Church, I would have you ask the question, what are you saying to yourself about your own gifts and abilities? Are you telling yourself that you've been shortchanged? Are you telling yourself that what you have is an impediment rather than a blessing to Christ's people? You know, we all know that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, Jesus warns that if we should say to our brother, you good for nothing, that we will be guilty before the court, and that if we should call our neighbor a fool, we should be liable to eternal death. Trinitas Church, do you say those very things to yourselves? Do you find yourself declaring to yourself, I am a good for nothing? My gifts are relatively useless. I'm dead weight. We know that that would be a grave and murderous sin to speak to our neighbors. One of the things I love about the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is it emphasizes, first, our tendency to kill and to harm ourselves. When asked, what does the sixth commandment require? It says, all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. If we go about depreciating who we are and what gifts God has given us, we are breaking the sixth commandment. And it's not just a matter of self-murder when we diminish what giftings we've been given. It's a matter of church murder. I'm going to ask you something. Think about this. What if your pancreas became dissatisfied with itself? Said, the thing that I do is not visible, noticeable. It's often overlooked. It's meaningless. and just stop working. We all know that would cause a terminal illness. We know what would occur. By analogy, if in this body people look at themselves and say, I'm good for nothing, I have nothing specific to offer, this body, like any body, will die. Low estimation of oneself, we ought to emphasize, is not always self-produced. I don't mean to deny that some of you have been told terrible things in your life that stick with you to this day. I don't mean to diminish the fact that some of us have indeed been verbally abused in ways that have really wounded us. But here's the good news for those of us who know that we have been an active participant in tearing ourselves down. If we've had a hand in our own self-diminishing, we can also actively confess our guilt in this and surrender it to Christ. This is often a private sin. It's often a private sin that we fall into, we lapse into on our own, speaking these sorts of things in a car ride when no one else is there, speaking them under our breath when we take a shower. What this means, therefore, is that we have to take up the task of confessing that sin to our Lord. We have to take up this task ourselves if we are the primary culprit responsible for it. I would compel you to do that this day, this Lord's Day, if you've been guilty of tearing yourself down. The second observation I have for you is this. Very often, our low estimation of our own gifts is just purely illusory. You will notice that in the analogy before us, you have two parts of the body that are relatively equal, envying one another. You have hands wondering why they're not feet, feet wondering why they're not hands. You have ears wondering why they're not eyes, and vice versa. And friends, I'll bet you if I gave you all the alternative to lose your right hand or your right foot, there, no matter what you chose, it wouldn't take long for you to regret that decision and say, yeah, I actually wish I had the other. That's because these two parts of your body are relatively equivalent. Your sense of hearing and your sense of sight, you could lose one eye versus lose one ear. I imagine that it would be a tough one for all of you. My point is that the analogy doesn't go like this. The toenail saying, I feel horrible about myself that I'm not a tongue. There you might go, yeah, you know, relatively unequal. In fact, friends, very often we lament gifts that are enviable to others. We lament gifts and abilities that others wish from time to time that they had. And that is doubly confused. Think about gifting in the church. When you have a situation, a virtual lateral frustration about your lack of someone's gifting that's kind of straight across the board, it's usually fundamentally about wanting to be like someone else. You know, think about these different giftings in the church. Some people are very outspoken about their faith, and maybe you look at that and you consider that to be enviable. And there is something enviable about that. It's wonderful. But are you aware that someone who's very outspoken about their faith, they have a capacity to share the faith in one way, but the one who is quiet and peaceable also has a profound capacity to share the faith? They're really fairly lateral across the board. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 4:10-12 says. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Did you hear what that said? The person who is not that outspoken, but quiet and peaceable, a hard laborer, has a witness to outsiders that is profound and meaningful. Paul tells an entire congregation to make it their ambition to be that. I just wonder if you've considered, friends, that the things that you look at and say, I lack, the gifts that I don't have, if you have something, something equivalent across the board, that might be just as well for the ends that you have in mind. I'm going to give a little shameless plug right here. Maybe you're the type of person who doesn't like to get out, get in someone's face, and begin confronting them about the issues of the gospel. Okay, I get it. Well, we have an event listed in your liturgy, and a couple of events. We have one event wherein we are going to go out and worship as a church with other churches in the area outside the Planned Parenthood in Everett, 45 minutes long. There were 165 people there last time. So that means you're not going to be this one person street side having an apologetic encounter with someone. You can just go sing and praise the Lord and have a witness. It's available to everybody. You don't have to be Kirk Cameron going from person to person, calling people out on their sin and confronting them with the gospel. By the same right, we're going to have another event. This is also listed in your liturgy and it's online as well, where you can go and share your faith outside of the Linwood Public Library, I do believe. Is that correct? Yes. It's an opportunity to share your faith. Just a simple desk and table. Do you want to ask some questions about these sorts of things? An opportunity to share. I would compel you to be a part of those things. Whether you have that ambitious, outspoken gifting or whether you're more inclined to worship with a group, you're both equally useful to the body of Christ. But here's the thing. When other people's gifts are the measure for ourselves, friends, we are always going to come up short. If you tend to look at the whole world and all of the Christian ministry as things that feet do, for lack of a better phrase, you're always going to come up short if you know yourself not to be a foot. What I mean is this. Most of the time when I hear mothers say things like this, I feel like a terrible mom. What they really mean almost every time they say that is that in comparison to Sally, who does soccer with the kids, sings on Sundays, and is always happy, at least when I see her, I feel like a terrible mom. Friends, if you make another human being, their skill set, their gifting, their uniqueness, your standard, you will always feel like you're coming up short. It's actually very rare when a woman says this that she means, I feel like a terrible mom in comparison to the biblical standards of what I've been called to. It's very rare. You know, the biblical things that God has called these mothers in this church to is to feed, clothe, discipline, nurture in the faith, and to bring your children to church. These are the basic things. And pretty well uniformly, the moms in this church have some hand in doing that. But it's when we make someone else in their gifting our measure that we especially depreciate ourselves. I really want to emphasize this too, friends. Each individual in this church is their own unique gift. You bring something to this church that no one else does. You bring opportunities for people to come into this place and feel welcome simply by virtue of who you are and your background and what you look like versus everybody else. We must never diminish this point. My third observation is this. Envy of others' effective use of their gifts is often a ground to depreciate our own. See, here's the problem, friends. The hand may despair its role in the body because the body, for a season, must do a whole lot more walking than gripping. That is to say, in different ages and seasons of the church, certain gifts come to the forefront of the church's mission in a way that other gifts recede to the background and there's no way around it. In the first 2 centuries of the church, friends, there weren't any great systematic theologians. That starts to come on in the 3rd century, and there's a reason for that. The church is getting killed much more than the church is sitting around and writing. It's just a fact. But this sometimes becomes a ground for us to shift blame for why we feel bad about our particular gifting. Namely, that other people's gifts are being exercised well and being celebrated at the by the church at large, whereas ours seem to be in the background, seem to be uncelebrated. One poignant example of this sort of mentality and disposition is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David, after a long season of being a fugitive, he gets crowned king and brings the Ark of the Covenant into its proper location in the temple. We read in 2 Samuel 6:16, then it happened as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. It's very simple. She looked on a man who had finally seen some of the fruits of his labors and the successes of his gifting and calling, and what it brought to her was frustration, annoyance. What it brought to her was envy that someone rather than her family line, her own husband David, was being exalted and joyful. Many of us react the same way when we see other people's gifts being exercised well. And it's not their fault. It's our fault. In fact, when we have that mentality that we cannot witness other people's successes in the use of their gifts without envy and self-pity, we become, for lack of a better descriptor, a black hole. What I mean by that is simple. We suck joy into ourselves and turn it into its opposite, and we're some of the most miserable people to be around. I mean, I want you to consider what kind of a body a church will be if we carry about wearing not a literal sign, but a disposition of our heart that says, if you're gifted, glorious, and joyful, don't come near me. Because that's going to make me feel bad. I'm going to be envious, and I'm not going to be able to handle it. And then wearing another sign that says, if you are generally mundane, inglorious, and unhappy, come to me. I can commiserate with you. I can feel comfortable in that social context. You can imagine that we would be a very unhealthy body. We would be doing nothing but inviting unhealthy limbs, organs, and body parts to be a part of this thing so we can all carry about dissatisfied and displeased together. You know, when we think about the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill, it is not simply a matter of preserving life around us. It is a matter of preserving a quality of life around us. And if we ever become a people who cannot stand to be around the joyful, those who have been blessed with success in the use of their gifts, we will actually be a place that fosters death rather than life. Our fourth observation is that very often a low estimation of our gifts comes, from a sense and awareness that our gifts are not the same as that of others. That is to say, we want to be somewhere where we're like everyone else, and our gauge and measure for whether or not we are good and gifted and useful is whether or not we are the same as everyone else. This results in what you can call the I just don't fit in syndrome. Trinitas Church, I'll be very honest with you, I cannot count the number of conversations that I have had with church members, church attenders, and visitors that begins or ends or at some point throughout has the phrase, I just don't fit in. There's this prevailing idea that what it means to have rich fellowship with people is to be essentially like everyone else. All the hands in the world meeting in one place. All the feet in the world meeting in one place. And in many respects, we have taken up the very mentality of a world that politically is swallowed up with identity politics. What does identity politics assert, friends? If you want to fit in somewhere, if you want your particular issues to be advocated, you had better find everyone who's like you. Critique anyone who attempts to be like you for appropriating your culture. And then advocate for all of the things that have to do with you to the man who's trying to get us all down. Never mind that no ecosystem ever worked like that. No healthy ecosystem on planet Earth functions because there is one type of species there and no other. Not one. Never mind that that is an entirely fictitious way of viewing the world and fellowship and friendship. And yet problematically, the same mentality prevails in the church. Many of us will look at different groups of people and say, I don't like that group. They all know theology, or they all have rich faith, or they're all outgoing, or they are all good singers, whatever it may be, but it's just not me. It's really weird, but disdain for this clique mentality is actually often birthed from the very same mentality. It's not that I don't like cliques at all. It's just that I haven't found my clique, and I'm not going to be happy in church until I've found a place where everyone's like me. Hear the words of Paul in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Friends, let me put it this way. If you happen to be in a small group at Trinitas Church and you're the only one there who doesn't love to read Herman Bavinck all day long, you may be the more necessary member of that group than all those who do. If you are just as comfortable or maybe even more comfortable talking about the arts and the glory of God in them as you are about talking about a great systematic theology, you might be contributing more to that group than everyone else there. The same goes for whether you see groups of women where they all have kids but you don't, or where you see men who all work in the tech industry but you don't. You might be the more necessary member because we might be a church that only hears or only sees and lacks these other gifts if you're not there. This leads us to a profound paradox. In our world today, it's a very difficult question to answer. If the gospel is preached in a church where everyone there is like me and it's really fun and easy and convenient, why shouldn't I just go there? The answer, in short, friends, is because the gospel is preached in our deeds and not just in our sermons. The answer is because, in short, it is not healthy to be in such a context, and the faith was never meant to be practiced that way. The problem, friends, is that it's not even stable, because even if you found a group where you happen to be just like everybody else, the question would still remain, is it going to be like that in a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, and you're just chasing every latest church movement to find a place where you can just be homogenous? Therefore, let us not be hands who only want to be with hands or like hands. Let us not be people who depreciate our gifts because they aren't like everyone else's. There needs to be a diversity of gifts. The fifth observation I will make is this. You might ask the question, why is one body part ever asking the question why it isn't another? And our fifth observation, therefore, is that sometimes pride in our gifts and the disparaging of other people's gifts leads us to envy the position of others. It's very simple. When the hand believes itself to be a foot, and a darn good one at that, but it's stuck being a hand, it makes for one of the most painful church situations you could ever encounter. Those caring about believing that my gifting is X, I'm always stuck being a Y, it's so frustrating, and the man, usually the man, has got me down. Part of the error of this type of thinking is a false dichotomy between gifting and circumstances. Friends, I will have you know, your gifting is always an amalgamation between your abilities given by nature and given by the Spirit and your circumstances. Always. Always. Let us consider the gift of apostleship. Friends, you could not be an apostle unless you were living in the first century, relatively near Jesus Christ, and an eyewitness of his resurrection. That's it. You will note that those things have nothing to do with your inherent abilities. I absolutely guarantee you that in the first century AD, there were better writers, better speakers, better leaders, people with more faith and more mercy than all 12 of the apostles. We know it for a fact. Jesus would encounter people who had come to him for healing and say, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And there's his 12 apostles standing behind him. Hey, dudes! You don't have faith like this woman. It is clear and abundantly clear that these men were not necessarily the most gifted at everything, but their circumstances and God's calling rendered them apostles. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be for us or anyone else to say, I would have been a better apostle than Andrew or Philip. They didn't even write down that much, and they don't appear to have been great speakers, and I am both. How insane would that be? Your gifting is not just your abilities, but it is bound up with your circumstances. The fact that we can even say, I'm not a great Christian author or a great ministry financer. Well, it's only due to this fact or that fact. Friends, the fact you can even think that way is because you weren't brought up in 1,000 years of a feudalistic social system where your occupation would be your father's, and that's it. It's the only reason you can think that way. When we have this mentality that I have a gifting that unfortunately is not being put to proper use only because of misfortune, we will be in the habit of depreciating other people's gifts again and again and again. You'll look at a guy who's leading music and go, he's only the music leader because he's friends with all of the elders. You mean he's agreeable? And he has a musical ability? Yep, that's how you become a music leader. Others will look on and look at the deacons and say, I'm a more gifted money manager than them. They're only deacons because they've been here longer. You'd be right. Yes, they have a heart of service and patience and endurance. Those are the circumstances that make a deacon. You will look at women and say, she is only the women's ministry lead. Because no one else would do it. Bingo! You're right. She has the slightest degree of ministerial gifting and a sacrificial disposition to do it. You're right. Circumstances play part of the role. You'll even do it with Christian celebrities. You'll go, that Christian leader is only famous because he's Billy Graham's son. Yeah, probably! You're probably right. That guy probably would not have this sphere of influence unless he was that other guy's son. You're right. And what are you going to do about it? You mad, bro? You angry that this guy used his God-given circumstance in life to carry on the ministry of his father, even though he's not quite as gifted as his father, to do what he can for the kingdom? Are you frustrated? This is real life gifting, friends. It is not just your inherent ability, it is also your circumstance, it is also your disposition. And when the foot looks at the hand and says, I ought to be doing your job, seems to have missed the fact that in God's providence, that other person has been placed in the position of a hand and they in a foot. Friends, when we think this way, we always end up blaming some group of people who's getting everyone down. It is true that in human history and in the Bible, there are sometimes leaders who are selfish and insecure, and they drive out other gifted people. Classic example, Saul and David. You can't miss it. Saul's king, doesn't love David being celebrated. David has to flee for his life for 10 years as a fugitive. If you read 1 Samuel, I want to tell you something. If you left that book upon your reading saying the moral of this book is that David should have taken decisive action, assassinated King Saul, so he could have gotten down to business using his gifts for those 10 years for the good of Israel, you got it wrong. The moral of that book is that David's gifts were magnified, accentuated, and at their best when he remained respectful to a king who ever postured as his enemy. He was at his best when he was on the run. He was at his best when, in fact, he was more like a mighty hand, fleeing from Saul like a swift foot. Friends, he was at his best. The truth is, though, in Scripture, there are many more stories of inferiors who lack a sober self-estimation of their own gifts and abilities, have an over-glorified sense of their own abilities, and challenge everyone around them to quickly remedy their situation. Moses is challenged by Miriam and Aaron, who are legitimately prophets, but say, you shouldn't be the only one. He's challenged by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who become revolutionaries and get swallowed up by the earth. David is challenged by Absalom, who seemed to be a relatively gifted young man, but also ambitious and proud, And Jesus is opposed by Peter and James and John, and if they got their way, he would have never gone to the cross. Let me just say this, friends. If you find yourself feeling like you are a hand and you're stuck being a foot, hear the words of King David. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. How bad would it be if in your own body, one body part was so determined that it was in the wrong place that it made it its mission to usurp the place of another? Your body wouldn't work. You know, what's crazy is when we do this, when we shake our fist at God or at men for having the wrong place in Christ's kingdom, we actually ascribe sovereignty to chaos and evil man and even the devil rather than God. That's the truth. If you look at your life as one big sad story of circumstances, you've given sovereignty to the devil and chaos and not to God. But what does the passage say? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body just as he desired. But one in the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. If you believe in a sovereign God, you've got to believe that your circumstances and gifting were meant for you. What this means in the scriptures is accepting our lot in life. You may not be aware of this, but ancient Israel, the border of the land for all the tribes of Israel, was essentially determined by casting dice, casting lots. How many of you like being able to decide where you live? That wasn't a luxury that belonged to the tribes of Israel. Not only that, but at the beginning of the church, at its very inception, when it was necessary to find another apostle, two men seemed to be qualified, a man named Matthias and a man named Barsabbas. And do you know how they determined who would have the most authoritative office in the church? By popular vote? By determining who Peter liked the most? They figured it out by casting lots. Friends, the Lord would have you know that your gifting, your position, your status is as much in the hands of factors beyond you as was the calling of Matthias. But we're told, nevertheless, in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. What I hope to tell all of you, therefore, is you ought not to carry on in life always anxiously waiting for your real life to start. Always anxiously waiting to get to that place where you take the wings of a bird and soar, because your gifts are showcased in all their glory. Friends, your real life has already started. It's right here, right now. This is your life. And we have got to be able to rejoice in our lot. Friends, what this means is that we have to have our joy in something other than what we see right before our face, because there's something lamentable about all of our lots, our gifting and capacity to respond to life as we know it. What this means is that if you do not believe in the absolute sufficiency of the gospel, you are ever going to be a person lamenting your place in the body. Let me put it this way. The gospel is the good news that your sin has been given to and placed upon Jesus Christ, who dies the death that your sin deserves, so that he gives you his righteousness and incorporates you into his body. What this means is that your lot in life, Trinitas Church, is not your occupation or your gifts. Your lot in life is not to be identified with your circumstances or your story. Your lot in life is that you are attached to the single most glorious, honorable individual in human history who has conquered death, risen from the grave, and you get risen with him. Your lot in life orbits around him. When you believe that, you can say with David in Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." You can say that when you know that your lot and your destiny is not exhausted in the life as you know it now, but it is to be known and to be known in ever greater depths in eternity. The only way that you can be glad about your relative gifting and position in the church is that you know that Christ is the head of the church and you are glad to just be attached to him. The only way that you can be joyful about your relative gifting is knowing that you have the great gift, the gift of Christ's Spirit dwelling in you. A gift who can change your attitude and your disposition, who can make you content wherever you may be and glad to serve. Friends, if you are wondering whether you really have satisfaction in Christ above all else, I'm going to tell you one of the best ways to gauge it. Your satisfaction with Christ is directly correlated with your ability to rejoice in other people's gifts. How often do you praise God for other people's gifts? How often and how relative is your speech and praise and talk to yourself about the glory and grandeur and gratefulness you have for other people's gifts relative your dissatisfaction with your own lot and all of the matters about it that you would have be different? To put the matter as simply as possible, it says in 1 John 4:20, the one who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot tell me you love the headship and glory of Christ, you rejoice in it above all else, you've never even seen him, if you can't tell me that you've never sat down or with any regularity sit down and rejoice in the sheer gift and grace that you see and have in your neighbor. Here's a great Lord's Day activity for you. Rest from every single word of self-pity, envy, and other criticism. And give a river of praise to your God for your neighbor's gifts. Give a river of praise to God. Sit down, take a pencil, start writing down how the many people you know in this grand church and in your life have been a gift, are a gift, and are gifted in Christ. And stop there. No further reflection on why I don't have those gifts or how I measure up to them, just sheer gratitude. Because that is our disposition to Christ. And if we can't do it with one another, who we can see, it's a bit of a lie to say that we can do it with Christ, whom we don't see. If we take on that disposition, we will be able to say with Paul, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That was David. In that same psalm where he said, the Lord is my portion, he says, the majestic things in this earth are not my own gifts, my own accomplishments, my own abilities. It's all these saints. The sorts of people who fed me when I was on the run. The sorts of people who in their humble lives and quaint circumstances helped hide me when I needed aid. In these majestic ones is all my delight. I say to you, believer, do you have little to no joy or gladness for your neighbor's gifting? The only way to combat dissatisfaction and envy is not by turning our eyes away from our neighbor's gifts, but by celebrating them. That's it. So I just compel you, turn your mind to the gift of Christ today and the gift of his church. Unbeliever, if you're with us and you are not a child of God, you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'll just have you know, Christ Church is a place where we are always reminding ourselves to celebrate the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ and to celebrate one another. And to be saved, to be a believer with us, is to be celebrated by us as a gift to us. And it's to be made into someone who can celebrate others. That's in the least appealing to you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and I compel you to receive Jesus Christ this day and become a Christian, become a believer with us. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, too often our lives are one gigantic monologue about our dissatisfactions with you, ourselves, and our depreciation of others and envy for what they have. We ask for just a renovation of our souls. We ask, Lord God, that we would be able to be more glad, more joyful, more excited at the wonderful gifts that you have given to others and the gifts that you have made others to us. And chiefly, that we would find our satisfaction in the gift of Jesus Christ, our head. And that we would simply be glad to be a supporting actor in this grand drama of human history, giving all glory to Christ and rejoicing in our neighbors. Lord, this is an otherworldly disposition. We don't have it by nature, and therefore we need it. We need it by the constant growth and grace that only your Spirit can grant us. Give us your Spirit, we pray, Father. You told us that if we ask for him, you would give him to us in greater measure. For him we ask. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.